Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 41, and we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Psalm 41, beginning at verse 5, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. And Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Judas. The very name seems to stick in your throat. It typifies all that is wicked and treacherous. He sits at supper with one who is all that is good. Now the contrast could not be greater. One who despised the Lord in his heart, who sought only his own gain, who considered God's gift something to be scoffed at. And yet outwardly, here's the amazing thing, as you go through the gospel accounts, yet outwardly he is no different than the others. When Christ announced that one of them would betray him, they didn't all turn and look at Judas. If you look at the various paintings of the during the Renaissance and so on, you can always pick out Judas. He is the nasty looking guy. And yet none of the disciples suspected Judas. They rather were all troubled that such a thing was possible, that one of them, and wondered if it might possibly be themselves. But really, this is all mankind at heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And yet to such a people, to you and to me, Jesus Christ graciously offers the gift of reconciliation and eternal life. Now let's back up a little bit. We're going to look at the first two verses of chapter 14 to give ourselves a little bit of a running start, because we have a conspiracy that is going to be starting here. It says in verse 1, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." The Sanhedrin, the council, wanted to kill Jesus. They saw him as a rival in their standing with the people, a threat to their leadership, and a theological adversary. The Sadducees, of course, had a denial of the hereafter. They denied the existence of the soul, of angels, and so on. And Jesus rebuked them and showed them that they did not know the scripture. Jesus' adversaries, the Pharisees, denied the fact that the scripture is our sole authority and had added tradition to it. And that was the main point of contention there. And so these folks wanted to kill Jesus, but not during the feast, not during the combination of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There would be huge crowds there in Jerusalem, probably over 1 million people. And the mob might side with Jesus. It would be impossible to control. It's too risky. Too risky. Control of the crowds. Whose side would they be on? And we don't want an uprising. We don't want Rome to become our adversary. And it could be very dangerous personally to the Sanhedrin. With the crowds there, there's less control over the circumstances, the manipulation, the pulling of the strings that they were endeavoring to do. They had their own small militia, and yet that would be nothing with the crowds that were there during the feast. And if there was an uprising, or if they lost control, they would lose all they had, their position, their power, their wealth, their prestige. Too much was at stake. Not during the feast. Not during the feast. Let's drop down to verse 10. Circumstances are going to change. And sometimes it only takes one person. Very often, it's only one person who makes all the difference, for good or bad. Verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the twelve who had been following Jesus for over 3 years, one of the twelve who had seen the miracles, one of the twelve who saw Jesus walking on the water, one of the twelve who saw him raise the dead, one of the twelve who had seen the multiplication of the loaves, one of the twelve who saw the blameless life, the people, multitudes healed. One of the twelve handpicked by our Lord himself, and yet our Lord himself said, one of you is a devil. One who had to be there that prophecy might be fulfilled. One of the twelve, a traitor. One who knew the habits of our Lord, his daily regimen, his basic schedule, to some extent knew where Jesus would be and when, and knew when Jesus would be away from the crowds. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 6, it says, he promised and he sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude, away from the crowds. Away from the problem that the feast was creating. And to do so, he will do so at night. There's no lights. There's no people. Now, there's several things that we take for granted that 2,000 years ago would not have been the case. Number one, we have these magical things over our heads here. And there's a switch back there, and you throw the switch, and all of a sudden we have lights. And you can go anywhere, and there's light at night. You can see where you're going. You get into a vehicle, and you sometimes they come on automatically, sometimes you gotta pull a switch or something, but you have these lights in front of you. And as you go, they're there in front of you, you can see where you're going. 2,000 years ago, when it got dark, guess what, folks? It was dark. When you had a lantern, it was basically the same, produced as much light as a candle. It had a wick. And it was fed by oil instead of wax. Candles weren't, by the way, when you read candle in your King James, it's not candles because they hadn't been invented yet. You would think candles were invented about 1600 years ago. Candles didn't exist when the Bible was written. But the lamp worked basically the same thing. You had a wick and you had some olive oil in there and that fed the flame. So as you're walking along, you've got this thing and you got to be careful it doesn't blow out. And that's the best you've got. When it was dark, it was dark. And back in the day, before television, when it got dark, people did something. They went to bed. Amazing. And so after dark would be the opportunity to seize Jesus. Another benefit that Judas would have is that he knew what Jesus looked like. Well, what, doesn't everybody know it? No, not everybody knew what Jesus looked like. Okay, my wife's got my phone right now. You couldn't pull out your phone and scroll through the pictures. This is what he looks like. Couldn't ask Google, show me a picture of Jesus. There were no wanted posters up around Jerusalem. There were no videos. You couldn't be watching the news. I know what he looks like because I saw the feed. I saw the broadcast. The only people that knew what Jesus looked like were the people that had seen him. And the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin, for the most part, would never have been out there encountering Jesus. A few of them. But most of them had never seen him. Where will we find him? When? We got to do it when the crowds aren't around. What does he look like? Will we be able to pick him out of the crowd, especially in the dim light of night? And yet the timing is in the decree of God. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, speaking of the Passover, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover lamb. And therefore he had to die at the Passover. The leadership, the Sanhedrin, said not at the feast, but the decree of God must be fulfilled. The prophecy must be fulfilled. And so we have a traitor. He would be paid. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and here's the thing I want you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is more than just the idea of money. It's material things. Judas has chosen his gods. He is going to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to exchange him for 30 pieces of silver. In John chapter 12, reviewing what we looked at last week, John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, parallel passage. Then saith what? This is dealing with Mary's anointing of Jesus with the costly ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one speaking, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He was the treasurer of the apostles and used to pilfer the money along the way, enriching himself at the expense of others. And so he's going to make up for the loss of the ointment money by the selling of his master. Now, was this the reason for the betrayal? Some money. I think that was the last straw. But I dare say that I think that the biggest issue that Judas had was disillusionment. Jesus, when they have the triumphal entry that had happened just a few days before, came in on the colt of a donkey. The crowds were there shouting Hosanna. He went in, looked around at the buildings, and then left town. And I dare say that Judas was extremely disappointed. Jesus is the king. He didn't overthrow the Romans. He didn't announce the kingdom. He came in, accepted the praise of the multitude, looked around at the temple buildings, and then left. Why doesn't he declare himself? I've seen him do miracles. Why doesn't he call down fire from heaven and destroy the fortress Antonia and strike with lightning the governor Pilate and ascend to the throne? Because all the apostles, even at the Last Supper, will be arguing among themselves which of them will be the greatest in this kingdom that will be established. They all had that same idea. But I think that Judas had that idea only. For him, it's a matter of power and prestige and money, because Judas is cut from the same bolt of cloth as the Sanhedrin. He's in it for the power and the prestige and the wealth and the influence and the praise of men. And God is not part of the equation. Religion, it becomes a pretense, a tool, a means to an end. And when the kingdom doesn't seem to be coming together, and then Jesus said, she has anointed me for my burial, that Jesus has told them over the last year several times, and now he's really hammering on this, that I am going to die. Well, what about the kingdom? More importantly, what about my position in the kingdom? My role? I mean, I've been treasurer of this group of men. I'm going to be secretary of the treasury. I am going to be an enormously wealthy and powerful man. And now you're snatching the rug out from underneath me. My expectations have been dashed. I'm disillusioned. This is not panning out as Judas, I think, had expected. And so he's going to cut his losses and get out. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 3, it says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12." Judas is empowered by the devil himself, possessed by the devil himself for this window of time. He is unwittingly doing the devil's bidding. And dare I say that the world is filled with people who are the devil's unconscious pawns and minions. One of the remarkable things to me is, as you read that, I'm going to ask the question, then I'll give you a plausible answer. Why did Satan do this? It doesn't make sense. Now, we have the hindsight. We know what Jesus did and why. But it was prophesied in the Old Testament. You know, when you consider the fact that the devil is the second smartest being in existence, he is not omniscient. And he does foolish things from time to time. In all of his wisdom, and of all of his intrigue, of all of his scheming and everything, he does some foolish things. Because what he is doing here, Satan's supposed victory, "I'm going to destroy God's Messiah. I'm going to kill God incarnate. I have schemed and plotted. I tried to destroy him here and here and here and here, and I'm going to succeed today." But Satan's supposed victory is, in reality, his defeat. Because without the death of Christ, the devil wins over creation. He doesn't win over God, of course. But there is no redemption. There is no atonement. There is no victory over sin. And the devil would remain the god of this world. Satan's victory is in reality his defeat. And so we have the wicked conspiring together. Judas knew where to go. He wants to cut his losses, so he knows exactly where to go. He knew who Jesus' enemies were. He knew where to find them. "What will you give me that I might betray him to you?" He knew they had very, very deep pockets, ill-gotten gains by fleecing the sheep. You know, the devil always has money. The devil always has money. There's no shortage of resources for the devil. He always has the resources of this world to accomplish his purpose. And Judas knew that they could supply what he really wanted: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And both of these are very eager. Look in verse 11. And when they heard it, the Sanhedrin, they were glad. There is rejoicing among the wicked. And they promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him, looking for the opportunity. Always planning, plotting, looking for that opportunity that he might betray him. The price, according to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15, 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave, according to Exodus 21 and verse 32, prophesied there in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. Again, it all must come together. God's word must be fulfilled down to the minutest detail. And so looking for an opportunity. Evil is always looking for an opportunity. The devil and his minions do not sleep. And usually he doesn't have very far to look. It's not hard to find opportunity. Minds determined to do wickedness will always have opportunity. And motivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's motivated by power. Jesus talking about the crucifixion, this was not supposed to be part of the deal. When I got in on this is not part of the deal. Jesus is the heir to the throne. He has the right pedigree. It's the right time. He's doing these miracles. He's a wonder worker. I'm going to get on board at the beginning so that I can gain the benefit of when he establishes the kingdom. He anticipated a position of power and authority. But it isn't working out that way. He's motivated by money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Matthew chapter 27 verses 3 through 5, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, it's a fascinating thing, Judas did not expect Jesus to die. He thought that they would arrest him, beat him, threaten him, take him out of commission. When he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, was grieved, felt remorse. There's no repentance here. Not true repentance. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. He knew Jesus was innocent. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver into the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. All he wanted, all he had hoped to gain, he lost. He lost peace, he lost possessions, he lost his soul. You know, it's fascinating. Judas is the greatest example, anywhere you could look, of a forsaken opportunity. Judas is the man that might have been. We might have had the gospel according to Judas in our New Testament. We might have had his epistles in our Bible. He was one of the 12. He is constantly said throughout the scripture to be one of the 12. One of the 12. One of the 12. When the disciples went out in pairs to preach the gospel of the kingdom and they cast out demons and they were performing miracles and healing folks. It wasn't just Peter, James, and John. It was Judas too. The greatest opportunity. He did what Peter and James and John did. Verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, this is the Passover. In use, in normal, granted the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are technically separate feasts, but in popular usage the terms were interchangeable. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover. It was done in the city of Jerusalem. And the folks who lived there in the city hosted people in shifts. I mean, there were so many people there. And they didn't normally charge. It was customary that the host would get the skin, the hide of the lamb as a gift for the hosting. Where do you want us to do this? The Passover, the 15th of the month of Nisan. Remembering the Exodus, the passing over of the death angel. The sacrifices were killed between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. In Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin," because the sacrifice of the Passover is a type of the one sin, or the one sacrifice that would take away sin. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the week following, remembrance of the Exodus, where they had to leave before their bread had risen, leaving the land quickly. And the combined 8-day celebration, this is the first one. This is the Passover. And so where do you want us to make the arrangements? Where are we going to eat the feast? No plans had been made as far as the apostles were concerned. And so Jesus gives them some instructions. He says in verse 13, "He sendeth forth two of his disciples." We know from Luke chapter 22 and verse 8 that this would be Peter and John. "He sent forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go into the city," go into Jerusalem, "and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." Now this would be, you think, well, it's so, that would, I know it's politically correct, that was woman's work. A man typically did not carry the pitcher of water. If a man was going to be carrying water, he would be carrying a much bigger, a big wineskin, an animal skin filled with water. And so for a man to be carrying a pitcher of water would be notable, be uncommon. It says, "Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go, say to the good men of the house, the master saith, Where is the guest chamber, that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us." Now there's some method to this. By the way, the commentators are back and forth. Did Jesus plan this out and knew that the guy was there and it was all lined up, or was it just the foreknowledge of our Lord? We don't know. And it doesn't matter. The fact is that the apostles didn't know. And with that, Judas didn't know. Jesus could not be arrested at the Passover supper. The whole upper room discourse that you have in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 would not have taken place if Jesus had been arrested in the upper room. The institution of the Last Supper would not have taken place. We'll be talking about that next time, if Jesus had been arrested in the upper room. The timing is important. And so Judas will not know in advance. "Go into the city, and it will be shown you what you should do." And it says in verse 16, "So his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." Jesus is staying in Bethany, about 2 miles away to the east. And so Peter and John finish with the preparations. They go back to Bethany to retrieve the master, or meet him on the way as he's heading into the city at a rendezvous. It says in verse 17, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12." He is approaching the city of Jerusalem. They arrive at the upper room. And it says in verse 18, "As they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." Now this is a bombshell. This is the first time that this has been mentioned. He did say earlier, one of you is a devil, but that would have gone right over their heads. One of you who is sitting here with me is going to betray me. Jesus' foreknowledge. In fulfillment of prophecy. Again, you can't, You can't manipulate all these things to have them come together so perfectly. This is the decree, the providence of God to bring all this together. One of the verses we read earlier this morning, Psalm 41 and verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." One of you will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful. They're grieved over this. They're shocked. They're amazed. And they began to say unto him one by one as they go around the room, is it me? Is it me? They had no idea. Like I said, they didn't all turn and say, I'll bet you it's this guy. I've been watching him for 3 years. He's sneaky. He's got a sneery look on his face. They have no idea. Is it I? None suspected another. In John chapter 13, verse 22, it says, "Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." Who could it be? It's one of us, but who could it be? They could not fathom that one of their own would do this. Judas, at least outwardly, no different than the rest. Verse 20. "And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." And again, the commentators are all over the place. The point of the matter is that Jesus is not saying, okay, everybody watch. It's going to be this guy. See, he just did it. It's him. Look, that is not what's going on here. We are all eating of the feast. We are all dipping in the dish. It is one of you. And we see in John's gospel how Peter and John asked the Lord and they found out that it was Judas. But it was not announced in the room for everybody to know. It is one of you who dips in the dish. It says in verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Jesus is not giving a curse. He's giving a warning. The betrayal has not yet happened. Judas is still looking for his opportunity. What we have here is our Lord's pity for the betrayer. Think about the legacy, earthly legacy. He is the traitor. Judas has become synonymous with wickedness, betrayal, and evil. And yet worse than all that is his eternal retribution. He is a lost soul. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth," and Judas certainly had it, "there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judas willingly, with planned intent, abandoned his only hope of mercy. In exchange for 30 pieces of silver, no, he casts those into the temple. He commits suicide in exchange for eternity in the lake of fire. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out, certainly not 30 pieces of silver. We will step out of this life and into the next. We will never cease to exist. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. My standing before God, if I am to experience salvation, if I'm going to experience eternal life, if I'm going to have heaven, if I'm going to be a child of God, I am dependent on the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to turn my back on that is to embrace the fires of hell. And Judas did that very thing. He left the Last Supper. That thou doest, do quickly, our Lord said. And in John chapter 30, in verse 30, it says, he went out, and it was night. In spite of all the light, Judas is still in the dark. And there are multitudes today who sit week after week under the sound of the word and are still in the dark. Heavenly Father, pray that you would open our eyes that we might see. If there's somebody here today, under the sound of my voice, that perhaps you've opened their eyes, Lord, I today ask that today might be the day of salvation, that where they are, they might put their trust in Christ, begging for his forgiveness, that they might become your child. Asking for God's forgiveness, the grace and mercy that Christ paid for on Calvary's cross. Father, may we not be baited by things we cannot keep, things that will never satisfy. It's never worth it. Father, may we be in the light and not in the darkness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.